We'll be in John. We'll be in John 1 today. So if you want to turn there, John 1, that's on page 833 in your pew Bible. If you don't have it in front of you there, and I'm going to read for us verses 14 through 18, and I'll pray for us. This is God's word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Like we just sang, ancient words, ever faithful, ever true. And Lord, we echo that song. I echo that song right now, Lord, that You would impart Your word to us now. Holy Spirit, apply it to us. Change us from the inside out, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You remember last week, this is actually the last sermon in our sermon series on Scripture alone. We've started it back in October. It's taken us all the way to here. I've been very edified by it. I hope it's been as helpful for you as it has been for me. But last week we saw that in the beginning, if I just go back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We saw that the eternal Logos, or the Word made flesh, eternally distinct divine Word from the Father, beginning from before the beginning of time, now we're going to see in verse 8-14, has taken on flesh. And I want you to see, if you're taking notes today, get this. If you get nothing else from today, get this. That Jesus Christ, God's glorious Word, enfleshed, to reveal God to us. God's superior word that speaks a better word to us. You know, as we think about, I want you to think about this as we begin. What is normal in your life? What does it mean to be normal as a Christian or even just as a person? I think it's funny, I was thinking about this the other day sitting around my family, and if someone were to ask me what normal is at a family gathering, at least my family gathering, it's always filled with sarcasm, and we would have looked at each other and been like, well, our family, we don't understand what normal looks like. What is normal? We don't know, because we're not normal. By the way, if you don't know who the crazy person in your family is, it's you, okay? So I was thinking about that yesterday, it's true. But what is normal? What does it mean to be a normal person? You know, lots of people have answers to this. If you go to the mental health world, they have the DSM-5. It tries to talk about what abnormalities are. In every environment, we see people trying to say, this is what normal looks like. This is what it means to be a normal person. But you know, the thing about when we use that word normal a lot, that normal is never defined, is it? And actually, normal, what we end up doing when we describe normal is we actually just look at each other and we describe normal based on one another. But what if our standard for normal is wrong? What if our standard for normal is so skewed, not because of anything wrong in us, but only because we look at one another and define normal? What if we need another standard from outside of us to know what normal looks like? And I would actually contend, I think that's what John really is arguing for here. That he's saying that normal, that the standard that is by which the Christian and all people will be judged and are judged is Jesus Christ. That normal has not just come amongst us, but normal has actually come down from heaven. Notice what he says. So I want us to see two things, really. Jesus Christ, God's glorious word. And I'll show you in a minute why that's significant for the normalcy. Notice what he says in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that language, even in the way he says it. The word was enfleshed. The word, like we saw last on Christmas Eve, that the Lord Jesus took off his kingly robe and put on earthly robes in that way. And I want us to see that his glory tabernacled amongst us. His glory tabernacled amongst us. Literally, his glory tented amongst us. That word for dwelt is not just to take up residence. It is to take up residence. But more than that, there's a lot more language to that. In the Old Testament, God's glory was placed in a tent of meeting. It's his Shekinah glory, which is the Hebrew word for the glory of God in the Old Testament, placed itself in the tent and met with Moses. We see this in Exodus 40. It's in the screen in front of you. Exodus 40, 34 tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know that word for tabernacle is the same word that's used later for the word dwelt. Literally, that Jesus, John's arguing here, that Jesus, the Word who was in the beginning, has actually tabernacled. And verse 35 tells us, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, the people of God have celebrated this feast, that feast of booths, that this celebrated of God tabernacling amongst the people. And oftentimes we see this represented too in the Exodus account of God's glory leading them in the wilderness, in the cloud by day and the fire by night. The glory of God came near and dwelt in the tabernacle. The glory of God came and met Moses face to face. And John's arguing now, this is what's so amazing for you and I. That glory has been made known to us. That glory has taken on flesh. The Lord Jesus was clothed in flesh to reveal God to us. He tabernacles, places himself in the tent of his own body. Now, there were several heresies in the first century, one of them being Gnosticism. You don't need to know that big word. But a Gnostic simply held that the physical things, they're bad. We should get rid of our physical things. And really, we should try to escape our physical bodies and become spiritual. Gnostics would try to ascend beyond the physical reality, get away from food, get away from drink. Those are bad. We need spiritual existence. And then you had people like the Greek myths. You've read mythology. Greeks would describe the gods as coming down to earth and simply disguising themselves as humans. But they never actually became human. But then we see, John tells us, and I think as potently as he possibly could tell us, the Word became flesh. Think of the wonder and the glory of Christmas. That this one simple reality of the Word made flesh. Gnostics despise it because the spiritual actually became physical. Greek myths can't understand it because the God who was there in the beginning is actually the same God who's taken on human form. We have to ask a question. This is really important that we consider. How could the Word of God become flesh? How is it? How is it that the eternal Logos in the beginning become a man? It seems contradictory, but there's something very important that we can't miss. Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. you and I are not patterned after ourselves. You and I are made in the image of God. And there's many things we could argue for what the image of God means, but I'll give you the one main thing, and why I want you to see this from what John's saying, that Scripture attests to the fact that Christ himself is the image of God. See, me and you are made in the image. We're made in the image. But Jesus, as Colossians 1 tells us, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is the image that all mankind was meant to be. So when we look at each other and we're like, man, you're not normal, or this is normal in my life, we actually get it all messed up, because normal is Jesus Christ. The standard of standards, the norming of norms is Jesus Christ. So when we look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm not normal. None of us are normal. Sin's not normal, but it's become normal, hasn't it? It is normal. We see and hear Jesus. When we see and hear Jesus, we see and hear the standard of all standards. We see and hear what God intended for man from the beginning. Now, this really matters for us. There's multiple things we could talk about here. Let me give you just one really simple one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That reality that the Son of God coming, taking on flesh, robed himself in flesh. Think about the implications of what this does for you and I. Someone who maybe we would never interact with in any other sphere comes into the church body. We're called to love them. You know why, at its core? Because Jesus himself tabernacled amongst us. It ought to compel you and I to go into the deepest and the darkest places in all communities. It ought to compel us to go to the deepest, darkest jungles in all the deepest, darkest worlds, because the Son of God has patterned it for us, hasn't he? The Son of God came and became like us in every way except for sin. So that's the first one. He tabernacled amongst us. Let me give you the second one. His glory revealed from the Father. Notice what he says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John connects the presence of the Word made flesh to the glory revealed from heaven. God's glory that has come to dwell in man, first dwelt in the tabernacle, then dwelt in the amongst the people of God. This glory has come near. And we know him. We know him because he's the glory that was of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that shone itself through the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is a reminder to the disciples of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. And the Transfiguration is a precursor of the glory to come. We got to ask a question about this. His glory revealed from the Father. Now, there's an important word here we can't miss. I don't want us to miss it. He says, we have seen his glory, glory as the only, as the KJV would say, the only begotten of the Father. That word, that language of the only begotten of the Father is literally, it's like an idiom, or it's like if I said something like, it's raining cats and dogs. Literally, that's an idiom. But he's saying there, as we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm sorry, I'm actually jumping ahead a little bit. Let me rewind a little bit. Sorry, I'm getting all ahead of myself. Let me back up. So we see in verse 14, now let's jump back to verse 14, and then we'll come back to this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is where I'm at, sorry. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, it says here, is the one who was with the Father in the beginning and was the glory from the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father in eternity past. has come near. Now, I'm curious, if maybe you're an unbeliever sitting here today, and I'm curious what you think of a text like this. I'm really curious. Maybe you think kind thoughts of Jesus. Maybe you think things like, Jesus, he's like my big brother who's just kind of looking out for me. Or maybe Jesus, he's kind of like a good friend that just gives me advice on how to live. But that's not what he says here in verse 14, is it? What he says, first and foremost, about who Jesus is that he is the glory that has come from God to us. Now, unbelievers may think all kinds of thoughts about Jesus. He's a kind guy. He was a nice guy. But the Bible tells us very clearly, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, in their case, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers. He's blinded them, now notice the paradox, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers are actually blinded from Satan. He prevents them from seeing the glory of Christ. Though veiled in flesh, they are actually unable to perceive who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. Like seeds scattered on the path that a bird takes away, in a like manner, unbelievers hear the word of God, but they do not understand it. And this is what he says. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I just want to compel you, if you're not a believer here today, if you've never turned from your sins and trusted the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you today. I want you to hear from this word that we have seen his glory. See it, unbeliever. See it. Behold our risen and resurrected Lord. But notice what else he says. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So his glory is full of grace and truth. And we'll come back to this. We'll come back to that text in 2 Corinthians. His glory is full of grace and truth. The text we read for our scripture reading today was of when Moses, if you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses asks God, show me your glory. And God answers him and says, I can't show you my glory, because if I did, it would kill you. But this one and only Son of the Father, who is full of grace and truth, what John's contending for, this glorious God who Moses asks, show me your glory. And Exodus 34 tells us, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word makes clear that the gracious, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God of heaven has come near. Yahweh revealed himself as rich in mercy, slow to anger. And Colossians 1 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This Jesus Christ represents, shows us the character of what God is like. This God who shows himself to Moses and calls out, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is embodied, is enfleshed in this Lord Jesus. I want you to think about how different a Christian is from an unbeliever for a second. You know, we've been studying in Sunday school, and I want to just use it here as an example, that how we think about the phrase of the fear of God, how we fear God. And you know, Christians do fear God. They really do, genuinely. It is the kind of fear that Christians has that differs, though, from unbelievers. And I can look at my own life. I can very clearly see this. Let me just describe my own story. As an unbeliever, I feared God not because I loved God. I feared God out of a slavish fear. It was a merely dreadful fear, as though God were some sort of beast. unbelievers are filled with a deception-fueled fear of God that actually drives them away from God. Now, don't get me wrong. I was not an irreligious young boy. I was very religious. Quite the contrary, I would dress in certain ways because they don't want judgment. They would act in certain ways, or I would act in certain ways because I don't want to be punished. But the Christian's fear is entirely different. It's fear motivated by love. It's fear that has, as verse 14 tells us, sees Jesus as full of grace and truth. Psalm 134 tells us, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." It is actually God's mercy in forgiving sinners that drives the way we fear God. Now, I will say, I still fear God, but in a very different way. Very, very different way. Not in fear of judgment, not in fear of punishment, but with a fatherly, familial fear. Because we know that Jesus is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me give you the other one. His glory, and then this is the one you can jump down to verse 18. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Jump down to verse 18. His glory in revealing the invisible God. Now notice what he tells us. Jump down to verse 18 if you will. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that phrase might sound a little confusing. We'll unpack it here in just a second. The Bible tells us in other places that God is a spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or as Colossians 1:15, like we just read, tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." God is a spirit, and thus invisible to people. He doesn't dwell in buildings like the gods of the nations, but the eternal, invisible God has made himself known. He has made himself visible in the Son. Now, there's an important word here, and this is where I want to draw your attention to, in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The KJV, I think, is actually really helpful here. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The phrase translated "the only begotten God" or "the only God" refers to the eternal Son born of the Father in eternity past. And I like how actually in verse 18 in the KJV it says, "which is in the bosom of the Father." And that's that weird idiom that I want to talk about. There's an idiom, and an idiom is just this weird phrase that they use in that language. In the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It literally means the intimacy and the fellowship which is unmatched. It's unequivocal. Jesus Christ, who has always been with the Father, in eternal fellowship, in eternal joy, in eternal communion, has been made known. That the Father has planned from eternity past to send his Son to bear the sins of his people, to draw to himself, to send his beloved in the bosom of the Father, is saying that Jesus Christ made visible the invisible nature of God. Jesus Christ laid bare the Father's heart toward people. Notice what he says also. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, or he has explained him to us. Now I want to tease this out a little bit, why this is really important for us. Picture a child with me that steals a cookie from a cookie jar, okay? This has never happened in my home. Picture a child that steals a cookie in a cookie jar. This has happened in my home, by the way. I'm just kidding. The child steals the cookie and hides it from his father. Why did the child do that? Now, there's lots of reasons we could give. Mainly, The child did that because the child feared punishment from their father. They feared what they knew was wrong coming to light. The hiding of the cookie reveals the child's relationship with the father, and it's very cold. Now, this is what we're told. In Adam, all people are like. In Adam, all people, in their sin, rather than coming near to God, actually draw away from him. In fear, they hide themselves. They cover themselves. They try to make atonement for even themselves. Now pretend the same child does the same thing. But he believes his father is kind and gracious and forgiving. What will he do? He will come quickly, come to his loving father who is eager to forgive him and confess what he's done. And there's relationship built, isn't there? When we see Jesus, this is why this is so important to us. When we see Jesus say things like, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need to hear, for like those children who are all cowering under the counter with our cookies, we need to hear the gracious God of heaven saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." He is revealing the only God to us, the God who is too much to comprehend, the God who is too much to fathom. He's revealing to us what God is like. He's explaining him to us. So when we see Jesus go to the woman at the well, who's a prostitute, basically, has had six husbands, and we hear him say, "Come and drink from me. Come and drink from me." We need to hear the only God of heaven saying unto us, "This is what I'm like." When we hear Jesus saying from the cross, "It is finished," he's revealing what God is like. He's unwilling to allow sin to go unpunished, and he's unwilling to allow his people to perish. Both things at the same time. Unwilling to allow sin to go unpunished, so he punishes his beloved. He's unwilling that his people should perish, and he pours forth mercy. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see God's very heart. We see God's very heart. We see God's very love for sinners, saying to people like the woman at the well, "Come to me, come and eat." We see him saying to the Nicodemuses of the world, all the religious types, "You need to be born again." He's saying of all of them, "Come to me." So Jesus Christ, God's glorious word. I want to just pause here. I know I've said a lot, probably in a very unhelpful fashion at certain moments. Is there any questions about what we've seen so far from this text or any other questions? Okay, it's all right. Let's keep going. So Jesus Christ, God's glorious word. Let me give you the second one. Jesus Christ, God's superior word. Notice what verse 15 tells us. John bore witness about him, referring to Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes before me or comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" You know, in John's day, age mattered a lot. Age was all about precedence. It carried honor. And keep in mind, John the Baptist was born first. He would have been Jesus' older cousin, 3 months older than him, older than Jesus. He was by all appearances more significant than Jesus. He was by all appearances regarded as a prophet even. But even John testifies that Jesus himself, he's greater than him. And it's not as though John's thinking to himself, "Well, Jesus, he ranks before me because he's morally superior." No, that's true. That is true. "Jesus ranks before me because he's stronger than me." That is also true. That's not what he says. Notice what he says, why Jesus ranks before him. John the Baptist sees Jesus as ranking before him because Jesus himself was before him. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Jesus ranks before me because he was before me. Whereas as he'll tell the Pharisees later, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, ego, a me. I am the one. John the Baptist was able to see that Jesus was the glory at the Father's side before all worlds. And his only answer comes in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm convinced, actually, that, yeah, so his superior to John the Baptist in pre-existence. Sorry, I jumped over that one. His superiority to John in pre-existence. John will then later say in John 3:33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Let me give you the next one. So his superiority to John the Baptist in pre-existence, his superiority, secondly, to Moses in revealing grace and truth. Verse 17 tells us, The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For John, Moses is the man that God gave the law through. Moses is the man who's referred to in another place as the mediator of the old covenant. Now think about if you were a Jew for a second, and you heard John say something like this. It sounds kind of weird to our view, but for the law was given through Moses. Moses was the pinnacle of Old Testament revelation. Moses talked to God face to face. And then he says in verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you were a Jew hearing this, you would be absolutely bamboozled. You would be like, what? You're telling me Moses. You know Moses, like the guy who received the law from Mount Sinai? The law given through Moses, revealing the character of God to the people of God. The law, by the way, which was very gracious. The law, though, limited in what it was. He says Jesus Christ is greater than him. The law could reveal God's standard. The law could reveal human sin. But the law could not bring life. Now, I love this illustration. I've used it before. I'll use it again. But there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, that I hope captures your mind like it's captured mine. That Christian is brought into a room that's being swept, and it's all dusty. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of sweeping a room like that. It creates dust. Dust is filling the air. The dust begins to choke Christian, and he's talking to interpreter, and interpreter tells Christian that the dust represents our sin. And that the man sweeping in that moment is like the law. That all the law can do in that way is stir up the room and causes him great discomfort. So when we hear John say something like this, for the law was given through Moses, we need to hear, the law stirs up sin. The law is given, and it doesn't bring life. It only brings more stirring up of the sin that already is within us. But then we hear, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the next scene that comes in that same parable, interpreter says, but this will be what cleans the room. And he has a woman, he sends a woman in named Grace. And she begins to sprinkle water on the floor. And if you've ever done this before, where you sprinkle water on a dusty floor, you're actually able to remove the sin. You're actually able to remove the dust in that way. And grace represents a woman sprinkling water, and the room is sprinkled with water so that the broom may actually sweep out the dust. And so it is with the heart of every Christian. And so it is what you and I need. For the law was given through Moses, the law that could only condemn sin, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 tells us, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace, where God's unmerited favor abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that it's grace. It's the grace of God that frees the people of God from their sin. Jesus is the greater Moses because the covenant that Jesus has brought is the greater covenant. The greater covenant filled with grace and truth. It's the covenant that reveals God's standard of forgiveness and empowers the Christian to obey. Let me give you the last one, and then we'll close up. So it's his superiority to John the Baptist in pre-existence, his superiority to Moses, and then finally, it's actually his superiority to us. And this one might be a simple one for you, but I would argue this one's not simple for all. His superiority to us in replenished grace. Notice what verse 16 tells us. So verse 15 compares him to John the Baptist. Verse 16 actually compares him to us. And verse 17 compares him to Moses. But verse 16 he says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Make no mistake. It is not people's self-esteem that keeps them from Christ. It is not their low view of themselves that keeps themselves from Jesus. It is actually their high regard for themselves that keeps people from Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die to yourself, come and die to your sin, and his superiority to us is in replenished grace. It is in the fullness of Christ that we all receive grace upon grace, or literally, grace in the place of grace. We have already received grace in the receiving of the law, but then we receive grace all the more. Isn't this amazing, Christian? That what we get in the gospel is not just a ticket out of hell. What we get in the gospel is grace upon grace. We get, and think about how needy this makes us. You know, we're the most needy people in all of Kaiser. I hope we are. If we're not, that means we're in a pretty bad way. We are the most needy people because there's nothing that you and I do in the Christian life that's from us alone. Everything we have, Christian, everything you've ever have been given is of God's unmerited favor. Everything we accomplish is by his grace. Everything we have is by his grace. The life that we look forward to, we long for, is by his grace. The life we live in is by his grace. You and I need the sprinkling of the grace of God daily to make progress in the Christian life. You and I need God's unmerited favor. But the beauty of what Christ calls us to has come to bring grace upon grace upon grace. Grace in the place of grace. Let me ask you a question, and this is where we'll end up. How do you know you'll be a Christian tomorrow? How do you know you'll be a Christian tomorrow? How does anyone know they'll be a Christian tomorrow? And I would argue it's not just grace upon grace for today, but it's the grace to get us not just through today, but it's the grace that doesn't come right now. There's moments, I know there are moments you get to in your life that you feel like, I can't face tomorrow. And that's true. You can't face tomorrow. But when Jesus says something, when we hear John say of the Lord Jesus, for from his fullness we have received grace in the place of grace. That's not just grace for today. That is the grace for tomorrow. That is the grace for the next day. That is the grace for the day that you don't even know has come yet. Jesus Christ, God's glorious word in flesh, reveals God to us. And God's superior word that speaks a better word to us. Christian, I hope you know that God's grace for you isn't just a ticket out of hell. Because it's so not that. That his grace is not only forgiveness from sin, but it's also the empowering grace to get the Christian to become the person that God has purchased the Christian to be. Grace in the place of grace. I want us just to pause and reflect upon what we've heard here today. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, I have just a very simple question for you then as we wrap up. Christian, unbeliever, taste of his grace. Taste of his grace, not just today, but taste of his grace tomorrow. Taste of his grace every day. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I just want us to wrap up. I want us to ask some questions as we wrap up. So just take a minute and reflect upon what we've heard here today. In what areas right now are you walking that's not relying on the grace of God? That you're acting and you're trying in your own effort? Take just a minute and confess that here before the Lord. Confess that here before the Lord and ask for his grace. Ask for his grace to trust him in that area. In what way have you never tasted? Maybe, unbeliever, I want to say something to you. In what way have you never tasted of this grace? Ask the Lord even right now to convict you of your sin, that you may taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, it is from your grace and your grace alone that overflows and pours forth like Niagara Falls upon the Christian. Lord, your unmerited favor over and over and over and over again. Lord, it is from your fullness that we have life. And we ask, Lord, that you would do it all the more in us. That every area of our life would be an act of faith poured forth from grace. Grant us this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.